I'm going to read John 8 from verse 1 to verse 11, and then we'll pray. This is the reading of God's word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, every last one of us have been caught in the very act. And we all stand before a holy God guilty. And while the stones should be flying, you, our judge, are at the same time our deliverer. While our sins accuse us, and while the devil seeks to damn us, you come and rescue. Lord, I pray, even as we heard from the psalm, that you would remember us, that you would not punish us according to our iniquities. But God, we plead for your mercy. We thank you for the example of this woman. And more than her example, her bad example, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. Lord, be glorified now as we understand the gospel and as we consider the grace by which we're saved. We thank you for our time this afternoon. Be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Feast of Tabernacles, now the Jews, they had three feasts, by which all of them from the dispersion would gather back into Jerusalem. Our passage occurs at the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the third high holiday. The first was, as you know, the Passover, celebrated in March or April, according to our calendar. The second was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It was the holiday season that celebrated the first fruits, the ingathering of the harvest. And the final, our holiday, the one that we read of even here, the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to Deuteronomy 16:16, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel celebrated God's provision for them while they traveled in and through the wilderness. And so, the Feast of Tabernacles was, and it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? All the Jews would gather in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't necessarily stay in the city, but outside of the city, in the wilderness, if you will, to commemorate the wilderness wandering. And they would build for themselves little huts out of shrub and bush, and they would, out in the open field, under the stars, campfire, if you will, celebrate and remember what God had done for his people. Hundreds, thousands of Jews, one historian says, upwards to a million of Jews were gathered in Israel, in Jerusalem, from all over Israel, from the dispersion and even beyond Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate God's provision and even his purifying of the people in the wilderness. And as they all set up their tents, they're arriving then on Sunday evening. The sun is going down and they begin to set up their tents and their little huts right outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and the shofar is blown, this trumpet made out of ram's horn. The celebration then begins as the Jews remember what God did, and they're around the campfire and they're singing and dancing and worshiping, hundreds and thousands, yea, millions of Jews. And late in the night, they would slowly go to bed, but some would rise early in the morning, before dawn even. And they would wake up every morning during this entire week of celebration for the morning worship service, this morning prayer service, if you will. And the high priest would take this golden cup holding about a quart of water, and he would come down off of the Temple Mount, followed by this great procession of people who all were up early to worship the Lord. And they would walk out of, now in the geography of Jerusalem, out of the southern gate, and they would go down Mount Zion, the city of David, and they would go down to this pool of water called the Pool of Siloam. And there the priest would take this cup holding about a quart of water, and he would dip this cup into the Pool of Siloam. And he would, with this massive procession, begin to march back up Mount Zion through the southern gate back onto the Temple Mount. And the shofar, this massive trumpet, three blasts from this trumpet would go out, and the Jews then would know it's time for the morning water sacrifice. And this horn was heard throughout Jerusalem. And so they would begin to wake up, and they would know that it was time for the morning water sacrifice, a sacrifice to the Lord. And the priest would go and stand before the altar, lifting up his hands, and the crowd would raise their voices in a shout of worship. And the priest would cry out among the people, "Therefore, you will draw joyfully from the well of salvation." And all Israel would shout out triumphantly there. And this would happen every single morning during this week of celebration. And as the water is being poured out upon this altar, I imagine that it was then that Jesus stood in the midst of this crowd and cried out. Look at chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the text says of chapter 7, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I imagine Jesus stood up and shouted that out in the assembly while the priest is just about to pour this offering of water over the altar. And every head that was once focused on the priest, every eye would turn and look at the one who is crying out. You just don't cry out in the middle of this service. And every eye was fixed on Jesus. And they're saying, "What? What did that guy just say?" I mean, they all knew the significance of the moment. And they all knew that Jesus was directing their attention, not necessarily to the water on the altar, but to himself as the fountain of living water. Well, let's keep reading here. "But this he spoke," verse 39, "concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was yet given," not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And look what happens, verse 40, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is a prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." And so there's a division among the people. They hear Jesus cry out and interrupt this worship service in the morning. Hundreds of thousands who were gathered to celebrate. And at this critical moment in the celebration, Jesus stands up and he says, "Drink from me if you're thirsty. Torrents of living water will come out of your belly if you drink from me." And people began to be divided as to this man. Is he the Messiah? Oh, he couldn't be the Messiah. Well, maybe he is the Messiah. And others were saying, absolutely he is. While others wanted to seize him. They wanted him arrested. And that night, you can imagine, everyone's going back to their tent. I mean, he was the talk of the town. They're going back to their tent. Did you hear what that guy, Jesus, said? The priest was up on the altar about to offer the sacrifice of water. Did you hear what he said? I mean, the priest almost spilled the cup all over the stairs. Did you hear what he said? Well, the next morning, Jesus walks up onto the Temple Mount, and we read in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, And the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Every eye was focused on Christ. They sat down to hear what this man was going to say. And he began, the text says, to teach the people. And I imagine that this was probably one of the most quiet moments in the history of the temple. I imagine that every ear was wide open and every mouth closed to hear what would come out of this man's mouth. Everyone wanted to know, is this the Messiah? Is this the King, the Savior of the world? And as he taught, there's an interruption, as we read. There came a group of Pharisees and scribes, and they're dragging this woman who's, well, scantily clad. She's coming right out of the bedroom scene, and they're dragging her, kicking and screaming. She's trying to escape, and they drag her right into the midst of this, well, quiet crowd. Oh my goodness. Right in the middle, and they set her right before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery. In the very act, they burst into the bedroom scene. And they took this woman and dragged her through the city. And the Pharisees and the scribes say this to Jesus. Now, Jesus, the Mosaic law says that we need to put her to death. She needs to be stoned. The Mosaic law says that we need to put her to death. But Jesus, what do you say we do? I mean, what a moment. This is in the open air. What a question. If Jesus said she will not be executed, he would be guilty of contradicting the Mosaic law, which is clear. And if Jesus said, well, let's go on and execute and stone her, then he would have broken Roman law. Because the Jews, well, they had no jurisdiction to put anyone to death. And Roman law says that you're not to put adulterers to death. That's not a capital offense that's worthy of death. And so if Jesus were to say, well, she's not going to be stoned, we're not going to kill her, then he would have broken Mosaic law. And if Jesus said, let's stone her, then he would have broken the Roman law. And so Jesus appears to be in quite a quandary, doesn't he? It's as if they're trying to, well, they're trying to put him between a rock and a hard place, if you will. This is a question of Mosaic law, argued the scribes and the Pharisees. And every Jew there knew their law, which said, well, stone her. And they were saying to Jesus, but what do you say? And we have been studying Jesus' stance on the law, have we not? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And what's more, in verse 21, Jesus raises the bar on the law. He says, you have heard that it was said you will not commit murder. But I tell you, even if you have anger in your heart against your brother, you're already a murderer. So what's Jesus' stance on the law? Well, Jesus ups the ante on the law. He raises the bar on the law and takes it to the heart level. And this is what we've been discussing for weeks. Murder isn't just murder out here, but it's a manifestation of murder in here. Adultery, he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, is not just an outward reality, but it is an expression of an inward heart. It's a heart issue, he says. And Jesus upheld the law in the highest. Yea, he was the fulfillment of the law. And so he upped the ante on the law. At the end of that chapter of Matthew chapter 5, he says, you shall be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Jesus is serious. Jesus is serious about keeping the law. In fact, he's dead serious. He raised the bar on the law so that we would know beyond shadow of a doubt that we are guilty and that we are in need of a Savior. And again, this is what we talk about weekly. So that we would all be guilty before a holy God. So that we would all know beyond shadow of doubt that we are in need of a Savior. And look at verse 6 of John chapter 8. Look at verse 6. The text says this. The Pharisees and the scribes, they said this, testing him, so that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so we know their motive. They came to test him. If he lets her go, then he breaks Mosaic law. If he stones her, he breaks Roman law. And so the question is, well, what is he going to do? What is he going to do? And if we take Matthew 5 seriously, then we can expect Jesus to stone her. But if you've walked with Jesus and you know anything about him, you know that he's merciful. And you know that the prostitutes even come to his feet. In the law, the command is clear. So keep your finger in John 8 and let's turn to the law and see what it actually says so that we understand what the people are understanding. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus, now you're thinking, oh my goodness, where's Leviticus? You're okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Let's see what the law says so that we understand what's happening now in John chapter 8. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That's pretty clear. Turn to Deuteronomy. Oh, where's Deuteronomy? Numbers, Deuteronomy. So just keep flipping. Deuteronomy. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Deuteronomy 22 and 22. Verse 22. Oh, the clarity of God's law. The scribes and the Pharisees understood it. The people understood it, and certainly Jesus understood it. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. In other words, death. Death was the punishment for adultery. And the same with premarital sex. You were to drag that person, according to law, before her father's doorstep, and that woman or that person was to be executed. Which is to say this, God takes the sexual purity of his people dead seriously. He is serious about our purity, friends. For you single girls and single guys, he is serious about your purity. It is a virtue and not something to shy away from. While the world, a bunch of frat boys bragging about their victories, if you will, we're to stand above them. God is serious about the purity of his people. To be an adulterer, to commit the act of adultery, was punishable by death. And every Israelite knew it. Well, then there's no question as to what Jesus should do, right? John chapter 8. Stone her. Throw her into the nearest pit and stone her. And that's what they did, you see. Those who were stoning from the outside would take the higher ground, and they wouldn't throw little rocks at these people that were being, they would pick up boulders and they would aim for the death blow. They would aim for the headshot. You wonder if God takes sin seriously? It's not that big a deal, is it? I mean, you be the judge. You tell me whether sexual purity is important. But you might have caught a detail in the law as we just read it. You might have thought, wait a minute. There's only a woman here. There's only a woman here. The Old Testament says, Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and beyond, the Old Testament says the woman and the man are to be executed. They should both be present so that they might both be stoned. And the question is, if you've caught the detail, where was the man if they caught the woman in the very act of adultery? I mean, certainly the man was present. Where was the man if they had truly caught this woman in the very act? Where is he? And we know from reading verse 6 that this is a setup, you see. They thought, we're going to catch Jesus. And we're going to trip him up. Because there's too many people following this guy. He's too influential. And so we've got to think of something to trap this man. Well, they got together and they said, you know what? So-and-so, you know, Joe Pharisee over there, he's got something with, you know, Wendy going around. You know, they always do this at Feast of Tabernacles. They always got their little thing going on. And so let's capitalize on old Joe Pharisee. I mean, he's kind of a Casanova among the Pharisees, he was. And they barge into this bedroom scene. And they take this woman, this adulterous woman, mind you. And now verse 5 says this. What do you say we do with her? And you know what's amazing here? I love this. You know what Jesus does? He just does a little squat. Starts writing on the ground. Not a word. Not a word. He begins to write in that hard Israeli soil. And many have speculated as to what Jesus was actually writing. Some scholars say this, oh, well, you know what he did? He probably knelt down and began to write out the sins of the Pharisees there. And maybe they were all caught in their own little acts of adultery at one point in their life, and maybe they had their own little Wendy from around the way, here or there. Maybe old Shlomo Pharisee had his own sin going on at the time. And so Jesus, he knelt down and began to write out the sins of the Pharisees. Well, that's okay. That's a possibility. But let's think a little harder here. What could have Jesus been, what might have he written down on the ground for all to see? Is there something in the text that would, well, something that we could discern so that we can understand what's happening? The Pharisees presented a matter of the law to Jesus. And so I think Jesus kept it as a matter of the law. He kept it as a matter of the law. And there's a clue in the text here. Look at verse 7. Now, if he had written their sins, they probably would not have continued to pester Jesus. And so when they continued asking him, I mean, Jesus, he kneels down and starts writing on the ground, and the Pharisees are incensed. They're saying, oh, we got him. And so they kept pressing Jesus. What do you say? What's going on? And I imagine if Jesus was writing out their names with all of their sins, they probably would have stopped really quickly. They would have said, oh, I'm busted. I am out. That's me. But they kept pestering Jesus. They kept pressing him on the issue. What do you say, Jesus? They pushed the issue. And so I don't imagine that Jesus just simply wrote out their sins. I think Jesus knelt down and began to write the law out. I think he began to write out Leviticus 20:10. I think he began to write out Deuteronomy 22:22. And I think when he came to the adulterer, he underlined man and woman. Man and woman. Jesus is presented with a matter that concerns Mosaic law. And so I think he kept it as a matter of the law. And so look at verse 7 now. This is an important verse for us to understand. They continued asking him, Jesus, he stands up. He raises himself up, the text says. And he responds to their pursuit of him. And he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, what did he mean by that? Because we say that all the time. Oh, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But is that what he meant? Did Jesus really mean that only perfect people can stone this woman at this moment, right now? Only perfect people can execute judgment on this woman. Is that what he's really saying? My argument is absolutely not. No, he's not saying that. Because the law was given to imperfect people in the first place. People who were fallen. People who were failures themselves. And this law of stoning, this, well, the law of execution because of adultery was given to imperfect people. So Jesus does not mean that only perfect people can stone this woman. I mean, that would mean that Jesus is contradicting God's law. Because no one will be able to carry out the sentence that God himself ordained. Jesus did not mean that only perfect people can throw stones. I mean, I don't think God paints himself into a corner. I don't think God does that kind of stuff so that he can't fulfill and carry out his word. Jesus meant something else. Remember the Old Testament law? We just read it. Both the man and the woman. Both the man and the woman. And there's a very interesting detail. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is going to be helpful for us. And this is where all the lines will converge. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Listen, if you have a bone to pick with Jesus, don't try to challenge him on the law of God. You're gonna get busted, okay? This guy knows, he is the fulfillment of it all. And if anyone knows the law, it's Jesus Christ. And so look at this detail in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 to 7. The text says this: whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And look at this: the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall put away evil from among you. Now this is a very interesting law. The hand of the witness will be the first to cast a stone at the offender, the one who barged into the bedroom scene and caught this woman in the very act. Who is it? Who's the one who actually caught her? Let him step forward and cast the first stone. Jesus is saying, we're going to carry out the law. Let's carry out the law in its entirety. In other words, the one who caught them or her in the very act is the first to put them to death. He is the one who is to cast the first stone. That's what Jesus meant. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says. And so, one from the Pharisees would have to step forward to throw the first stone according to Mosaic law. And so Jesus knelt down, the text says this, and he began to write. He began to write Deuteronomy 17:7. Let the hand of the witness be first to put them to death. So that when he stands up and says, he who is without sin in this matter, let him step forward. Notice something. Jesus never said, let's not stone her. Okay? He never said that. He never said, let's forgo the law. He said this, okay, let's execute her. But if we're going to execute her, let's do it right. Let's do this right. If we're going to carry out the law, then let's carry out the whole of the law. One of you witnesses, you've got to throw a stone. So why don't you just step forward? Which one of you witnessed the crime, both man and woman in adultery, and only brought me the woman? Which one of you has yourself broken the Mosaic law by not bringing the man? Which one of you is a hypocrite who now stands before me as guilty as the woman in hypocrisy? Who is the witness that caught them? Please step forward right now. He who is without sin in this matter, step forward and throw the first stone. And then Jesus is saying, and then I'm throwing the next one at you. You don't mess with Jesus. He's super smart. You don't try to trap Jesus with the law. It's not going to happen. And that crowd must have been like, whoo! Whoo! I mean, you can imagine. You ever seen a fight? You ever seen instigation? Can you imagine what the crowd must have been like? And after that, it got quieter and quieter and quieter. Our text reads this: that Jesus stooped down again and continued in his writing. And he probably continued with the law. He probably wrote Exodus 23:1, do not bear false witness. Do not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And you know what the text says? This is amazing. The text says this, that the oldest began to leave first, all the way down to the youngest. until they were all gone. Now, why oldest to youngest? I'll tell you why. Because the oldest Pharisee was most versed in the law. The oldest Pharisee would understand quicker. The oldest Pharisee would understand what Jesus was doing, and the oldest Pharisee would understand first that they were just as busted. They knew if we stone her right now, we're going to be stoned next. The oldest leaves, then the younger, until the youngest leave, until all her accusers leave, and the crowd must have been like, what is Jesus going to do now? What is he going to do now? And the reason I go to such lengths to explain this away is not to say that Jesus is just going to sweep her sin under the rug. No. Jesus upholds the law in the highest. That's right, Jesus. That's the law. And he does not fudge on the law. But you see, when the law of God is upheld in its highest, then is forgiveness and mercy and grace seen in the highest. When you see that there's no way around the law, that she is condemned to be stoned, when mercy and grace step in at that moment as it does now, you say, hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Jesus upheld the law, and there was no question as to what should be done. Why? So that grace and forgiveness would be magnificent. And Jesus does not let her off the hook. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. And so can you imagine with me now, this woman, ashamed, covering herself? The people, the Pharisees are all gone. And she's standing before sovereign dread, to stand before a perfect man. To stand before, as she says, Lord. When that woman realized her guilt, she knew there's going to be stones flying at me in about 30 seconds. And I only have a brief moment until I'm buried by this angry mob. But I want you to see something. It's the condemned who leave the scene. They always leave the scene. But it's the guilty who stays. The condemned leave the scene. They walk up to Jesus and then they walk away. They're condemned. But the guilty, they have nowhere else to walk away to. And so they stand before their judge because they have nothing to do but plead mercy and forgiveness. And when Jesus then steps in with grace and mercy, it is amazing. Christian, do you realize that you were on your way to hell until he stepped in? Until the Son of God stepped in and said, I'm not going to forego the punishment. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug, but I'm going to take it upon myself. And when you know the law of God, you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I'm convinced in my heart that Jesus was thinking of upholding the law on her behalf on the cross. He doesn't condemn her because he would be condemned for her. He would receive her punishment. That woman's sins were punished, beloved. They were punished. But the punishment fell upon Christ. Notice, he doesn't let her off the hook. But what does he say to the woman? Let's read this. Verse when Jesus had raised himself up, verse 10, I love that phrase, he raised himself, he lifted himself up. It's the same phrase that's used when he gets up to condemn the Pharisee. And it's the same phrase that's used for him when he gets up and offers this woman his forgiveness. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus doesn't let her off the hook, friends. Look what he says to her. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and stop sinning. Go your way and sin no more. Stop it." Friends, we're here today and we all stand guilty before God. But having heard the gospel and met with Christ, far from being condemned, we've stayed. Not because we're justified, but because we are guilty. We've stayed and will continue to stay, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And what's more, because we've renounced our sins. And we've gone our way to sin no more. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us the brokenness to stay. And our prayer is that we would never leave your side, inasmuch as we are ever in need of forgiveness and grace. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. And we cry out, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.